Good morning to you all. It's a privilege to be back here in the pulpit at Trinity. We've had an excellent time in the book of Revelation. I've been telling people it's probably my favorite sermon series that I've ever heard in my life. And we're also coming off of a big Easter celebration together last week. And Pastor Malachi has a little time away, but he's in Colombia, and I imagine he's taking in a lot of ministry activity there right now. So we'll have a little break today from the book of Revelation by looking at the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. I've joked with students that when I ask them to open their Bibles to Genesis or Matthew or John or maybe Romans, they can get there fast. Habakkuk, I might listen to the rustling of pages for 45 minutes or so before everyone gets there. And Habakkuk probably is an underappreciated book, which is why I'd considered preaching on it for 90 minutes or so this morning, he said to the sound of nervous laughter around the room. In fact, when I was talking with one brother here at Trinity a while ago about the book of Habakkuk, he'd mentioned that he'd read it with someone else, and their conclusion after reading it was basically, well, I'm not sure what that was all about, but I'm glad that it was in the Bible. It's perfectly okay when we find part of the Bible is unclear to us. And because Habakkuk is not always immediately clear, it's certainly a book that's challenged me, but it's also a book that deals with issues that every human being wrestles with. And I don't think it will be hard for us to draw connections between Habakkuk, who lived roughly 2,600 years ago, to life in God's world in our own day. And I say that because Habakkuk is a book that tells us about wrestling with God, wrestling with the way that God oversees our lives in times of trial and suffering and questions. And right after saying that, I feel the need to acknowledge that in reading Habakkuk and now in preaching Habakkuk, I sense I'm not able to fully grasp what he, that is Habakkuk himself, what he went through, and I'm not able to fully grasp whatever you, sitting here today, may be going through, or what sort of trial or suffering or questions you may face in the future. Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 3 actually comes to mind. Who is sufficient for these things? So despite my efforts to manufacture a clever introduction to the sermon, I found myself preparing and realizing anything I say could sound trite, and I don't want to sound trite. So I'll just say that if or when you are in a place of wrestling with God and the way that God oversees your life or oversees the whole world, Habakkuk has something important for you. Now, you may be doing really well this morning, and we can thank God for that. And also, given that we know life in a fallen world has both ups and downs, you can still take Habakkuk's message as preparatory, as preventative medicine, so to speak. That will help us to be spiritually healthy and to walk faithfully when trouble does come. Or you may be feeling quite down this morning, and in that case, you may be able to relate to Habakkuk's circumstances and his message even more readily. The particular passage in front of us at the beginning of Habakkuk 2 invites us to think about a few main questions. One of them is, how do I approach God when I'm frustrated and confused about how God is governing the world or governing my life? In other words, how do I pose questions to God about God? Maybe we can recall questions we have posed to God about someone else. God, why is so-and-so a big dumb jerk? Such is the level of maturity in our prayers sometimes. But what about when you want to pose questions to God about God himself? God, why are you doing this? Or why does it seem like you are not doing anything at all? Are we permitted to do that before God? How would we do that before God in a faithful way? That's one question that our passage invites us to reflect on, especially in verse 1. The second question is, what do we need to know about God in order to keep going in the faith? That comes up especially in verses 2 and 3. A third question is, what do we need to do in response? That comes up especially in verse 4, and that takes us to the meaning of faith and righteousness and persevering in faith. So although I've started to position this as a sermon about how to wrestle with God's ways, the passage is actually so rich. It's so rich that we'll find in verse 4, the last verse, even more to reflect on regarding how we can be right before God in the first place, how we can have peace with God in the first place, and how we can make sense of the connection between faith and perseverance and obedience in the Christian life. So this passage has something for those who are or will be facing suffering and questions, and also for those who are wondering, how can I be sure that I'm right with God, accepted by God in the first place? And it's got something also for those who are wondering, I've heard that faith in Christ is what's required to be accepted by God, but I've also heard that it's necessary for Christians to actively follow Christ and to live in obedience to God. How does all of that fit together? It's a rich passage, and the plan is to meditate on it under those three questions. How do we approach God in suffering and questioning? What do we need to know about God in order to keep going in the faith? What do we need to do in response? As is the custom at our church, let's pray for God's help before we go further. Gracious Father, we give thanks to you for the passage that we are reflecting on this morning. We pray that you would help us to lift our hearts and minds up to you, up to what you have revealed to us. We pray that you would illuminate our hearts and minds and grant us wisdom as we meditate on this passage together. May your word benefit each and every person here this morning, and we ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, as we go into this morning's passage, we should bear in mind Habakkuk's own situation. We actually don't know a whole lot about Habakkuk, where he grew up, who was his family, where did he live when he wrote this, when exactly, what were his years when he was alive. We do know that he was a prophet among the people of Judah, bringing the word of God to God's people shortly before God's people were attacked by the great empire of Babylon and taken into captivity. One little indicator of this can be found in chapter 1, verse 6, where God says he's raising up the Chaldeans, which is another term for the Babylonians. If he was raising them up in Habakkuk's day, that means they were coming into power and would soon conquer Judah, which would be roughly 2,600 years ago, a little before the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in 587, 586 BC. I'll let you do some AD, BC math. 2000 AD plus 587, carry the one, divide by seven, account for inflation. You get about 2,600 in the end. Well, what's going on with Habakkuk's own people, the people of God at this point in history? The short answer is it's a bad situation. The kings of Judah are bad characters, and it seems the people are cruel and heartless toward each other. They devote themselves to false gods. They stir up violence and injustice and trouble. In fact, we hear from 2 Kings 21 that one of the influential kings of the time, Manasseh, engaged in occult practices, subjected his own son to human sacrifice, and it says filled the city of Jerusalem with blood from one end to the other. This is not a good situation with the people of Judah. And if we're tempted to think that humanity has moved on from all of this, maybe we should ask ourselves whether people today still get caught up in worshiping false gods, inciting violence, refusing to treat each other fairly, and sacrificing the well-being of children for their own personal agendas. As we'll consider more in a minute, the situation is really disturbing to Habakkuk. And he cries out to God, "How long, and how long are you not going to hear me? How long are you going to make me watch this unfold?" Amazingly, God's answer is that he is in fact doing something. He's raising up the Babylonians, and they will be an instrument of God's judgment, and they will conquer Judah and set things straight. God does not pretend that these Babylonians are nice people. He says in chapter 1, they're like wolves, hungry wolves, and that their own might is their God. Not surprisingly, this sounds to Habakkuk like solving one problem with another problem, getting rid of cruelty by elevating even greater cruelty. This is, after all, Babylon that we're talking about. You should be familiar with Babylon now that we've been reading in the end of the book of Revelation, an empire that's so ungodly and arrogant and immoral and drunk on its own power that it becomes a symbol in the book of Revelation for all of the anti-God powers in the universe. So Habakkuk hears that his own people's sin will be dealt with through the Babylonians coming and destroying their homes and all their sense of earthly stability. Then later in chapter 1, Habakkuk compares Babylon to a fisherman and says, it's like Babylon is just catching entire people groups in huge fishing nets. And Habakkuk asks whether Babylon will be allowed to keep on mercilessly killing the nations. It's not surprising then that Habakkuk has questions about how God is running the world and how he is supposed to relate to God in the midst of the wickedness of his own people on one side and then this ungodly empire bearing down on them on the other side. It's then that Habakkuk goes up into his watchtower to wait on God, and that brings us into our passage this morning. Let me read verse 1 for us again. I will take my stand, this is Habakkuk speaking, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, what is the watchtower where Habakkuk says he's going to stand? There are places in the Bible where that language is used for a literal location where you can have a good view of things, you can see what's coming on the horizon. But there's not really something like that in the context right here. And what Habakkuk says he's waiting for is not an object visible to his eyes. He's waiting to see or hear what God is going to say and how he may need to respond. So I think this is a figurative use of a watchtower image. The point is simply, Habakkuk is now clearing his head, and he's watching or waiting to hear from God. And I think this is where we reflect on how Habakkuk approaches God, and I think this is where we connect that to how we approach God in the face of suffering and sorrow and confusion and questions. Let's actually think about how Habakkuk has approached God a little bit, both in chapter 1 and now in chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk has asked some very blunt questions in chapter 1 before saying that he's now going to wait in his metaphorical watchtower to see what God says. He's asked God, and I'm reading from chapter 1, verse 2, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Is it okay to talk to God like that? That's a serious question. Usually we think of a prophet declaring the word of God to the people, but even prophets struggle and get down. And here we get a glimpse of the prophet's own dialogue with God and the prophet's own inner struggle. Is it okay to speak to God in this way? Some interpreters of Habakkuk earlier in the history of the church actually thought he was coming close to blasphemy because of the way that he was talking to God, as if he were summoning God to give an account of himself, as if God owes us an explanation. A few other interpreters say, well, maybe Habakkuk himself was not struggling, but he was taking on the persona or the voice of someone who would have been struggling so he can provide them with some guidance. But as chapter 1 develops, God does not strike Habakkuk down for crying out and asking blunt questions. In fact, God responds, and then Habakkuk responds in turn. Now he's waiting in the watchtower, and as we'll consider more in a minute, God is about to confirm his own faithfulness to Habakkuk. It seems to me that we're meant to think of Habakkuk not as an ungodly man, but instead as an example of how to approach God in a faithful and honest way. And in that regard, Habakkuk is like the psalmists who sometimes cry out, "How long, O Lord? Or why do you sleep, O Lord? Why do you hide your face and forget our misery?" That's Psalm 6 and Psalm 44, for example, which you might want to memorize to have as a resource for crying out to God in a season of trial or spiritual darkness. Habakkuk, like the psalmist, is exemplifying how prayer is, among other things, an opportunity to set out our desires and our emotions and our griefs before God. We know that he does see them anyway, and we know that he alone cannot be overwhelmed by all the griefs of the world. So when you are disturbed by the sin around you or the sin in your own heart or by someone who is repeatedly unfair to you or by a loss of peace with your family or friends, by a long period of loneliness or chronic pain or illness, you're meant to have this sort of freedom or openness in prayer before your Father. That is okay. Now you could also be thinking, can this go too far though? Or can this be taken in a bad direction? How do I know whether I'm simply exercising a freedom that God approves of or whether I am presuming to stand in judgment over God? I think that requires some self-examination, and we're not always good at determining when we've crossed a line. So let me suggest this. If you're feeling and saying to God, "I don't know what you're doing, God. I don't know why you're not changing this. How long, O Lord? Why do you sleep? I'm frustrated. I'm confused. I'm having a very hard time trusting you right now." But then in feeling and saying all of that, you're actually crying out because you have the conviction that God is wise and good, and that's why it's so perplexing. And it seems to me you're exercising a freedom in prayer that follows the example of Habakkuk and the psalmists and is acceptable to God. Crossing a line happens when it becomes someone's conviction that God is in fact cruel and has done them wrong, and he better have good answers for them. Having that as a settled conviction in a person's heart is a bad place to be. So you might ask yourself, what's my fundamental conviction here? God is good, but I'm frustrated and confused, or God is cruel? The former is okay. God is good, but I'm frustrated and confused. But the latter, God is cruel, that's not only false, it's damaging to your soul. If you sense you're getting closer to that latter place at some point in your life, my encouragement would be not to despair, but to confess it to God and ask that he would help you trust in him, even though this is really hard, and talk through that with a fellow believer to get it out in the open and to get some perspective and wisdom and encouragement. More briefly, another thing we should take from Habakkuk's approach to God in verse 1 is this: when we're in a time of suffering, trouble, questions, and so forth, we need to avoid looking inward all the time. We need to go to the watchtower, so to speak. That is, look upward and outward toward the promises of God. Not inward, at least not all the time, but not inward, but upward and outward. Especially if you're an introspective sort of person like I am, you can crush yourself by constantly looking within yourself to try to find answers to how every situation could turn out and ways to fix everything that's wrong in your life or in your own soul. Certainly, sometimes we need to look at ourselves, see where we've done something wrong, repent and grow in godliness. But life also has situations that are beyond our control, that are beyond our control and are just flat out discouraging. If we look inward all the time and try to reason our way through everything, Satan will often have more ways to keep us discouraged. But if we train ourselves to look upward and outward to the promises of God, things may not be easy, but we can make it. We can finish the race. What does that involve? Well, it involves especially hearing God's word preached Sunday by Sunday, and also finding opportunities daily to meditate on God's word during the week and to encourage one another, even in small ways throughout the week. Well, that's something on verse 1, how do we approach God? Now verses 2 and 3, what do we need to know about God in order to keep going in the faith? Let me read verses 2 and 3 again. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So what's going on in these verses? Well, this is God speaking, and God's response to Habakkuk is not only a word to Habakkuk as an individual, it's something that Habakkuk is instructed to write down so that it can be preserved, it can be passed on to the people of God in the future, including us. There's some debate about what the content of the vision is that Habakkuk is told to write down, what's included in the vision. I take it that the main content of the vision is what we've got in verses 2 and 5 in this chapter. We're going to get to verse 4 in particular very shortly, but before we get there, we should reflect a little bit more on the instruction in verse 3. And that takes us to the point about what we need to know about God in order to keep going in the faith. Let's look at verse 3 again. It says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God's promise has an appointed time. It has an end point. God's promise is moving at the right pace, even hastening, God says, toward its time of fulfillment. On the immediate horizon here, God is promising Habakkuk that after Judah is conquered by Babylon, Babylon will be conquered by the Persians, and then the Jewish people get to go home. The Babylonian captivity will be over. Farther down the horizon, though, God is promising Habakkuk and us that just as God will deliver Judah from Babylon, Christ will come the first time to deliver us from our sin and separation from God, and then from all evil and sorrow by his second coming. I hear that doubting person out there somewhere, that hater, if you will, saying, well, technically it seems that, I don't know why the hater needs to have a nasally voice, but I sense that this particular one has a nasally voice. Technically, it appears that Habakkuk's vision doesn't have to do with Jesus here. How do we know that God's promise coming through Habakkuk extends all the way to the second coming of Jesus? Well, the short response to the nasally individual is Hebrews 10, 38, and 39, which we read as part of our call to worship text, where the interpretation of Habakkuk 2 is that it is ultimately the Messiah that's coming, according to Habakkuk, so we should not shrink back from following him. It says here in Habakkuk 2:3 that God's vision or God's promise will not lie, and that is because, of course, God himself cannot lie. It's worth emphasizing. It's not merely that God happens not to lie. God cannot lie. And when we say God cannot lie, it's not that God is lacking power to do something. It's not that God is too weak to lie. Rather, lying is too weak a thing, too utterly beneath God to have anything to do with our God. So to address our question, what do we need to know about God in order to keep going in the faith? The answer is, among other things, God is entirely truthful, entirely faithful. Listen to these biblical statements of God's faithfulness. Psalm 100, verse 5, "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations." Romans 3, 4, "Let God be true and every man a liar." 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, 24, "Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely and keep you blameless until the day of Christ. He's faithful, he will surely do it." 2 Timothy 2, 13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." God's faithfulness to you does not depend on you. It's rooted in that God cannot deny himself. So if he said he's going to be faithful to you, Christian, even if your faith is weak some days, and lead you to be with himself forever, the fulfillment of that promise ultimately hinges not on how consistent you are, but on God's own self-consistency, on God never ceasing to be himself. And yet, as Habakkuk says, the fulfillment of God's promises may seem slow in coming. That is, it may seem slow according to our preferred timeline. So what does God say to Habakkuk? It may seem slow, but it will surely, surely come. "Well, I don't know," says someone. "It seems like Jesus might not be coming back to deliver his people from evil and sorrow." Aslan's been gone from Narnia a long time. It's been a while. There are a lot of bad things that happen in the world. You mean like all the bad things he said were going to happen in Matthew 24 before he would come back to make everything right? "But it's been 2,000 years," says someone. Well, as 2 Peter 3 reminds us, God is not actually slow in keeping his promises, and 1,000 years are like a day to God. So the church has been enduring the bodily absence of its Lord for 2 days. Just think about the real, sorry, apparent delays on God's part in Scripture. How long did Noah have to build a boat before something actually happened? How long did Abraham and Sarah have to wait for a child, and how big of a mess did they make of everything when they grew impatient? How long did Moses have to live with his in-laws before he finally got to do the job that God had for him? After God's people returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, how long did they have to wait for the Messiah? About 500 years. How long did Anna have to wait in Luke chapter 2 before she got to see the Messiah born? Luke's gospel tells us Anna got to be with her husband only 7 years and then was widowed and then had to pray in the temple until she was 84 years old when she got to see Jesus. Also, I read through the book of Acts recently, and it is amazing to me how long Paul had to seemingly wait around in places around the Roman Empire when he had noble things that he intended to do in the ministry of the gospel. These were not real, but apparent delays on the part of God, and they were formative for the faith of our spiritual ancestors. God shapes us in his good ways while we are waiting. Now, as we think about God's faithfulness and about the perfect timing that he uses to fulfill his promises, I think it's appropriate to acknowledge that God's promises in Habakkuk 2, or even throughout all of Scripture, are evident when it comes to big things, not so much the little twists and turns of our individual lives. For example, God would bring Israel out of Egypt, or Christ would come to rescue us from sin, and Christ will come again to make all things new. The little twists and turns of our lives are not revealed to us in Scripture. We don't know exactly what is coming tomorrow or next year. What we do know is that God is working in all the things that happen for the good of those who love him. So that means we will often have to trust God and express our frustrations to him, not knowing exactly why something is happening or is not happening. And that's okay. I don't know is an acceptable saying in the Christian life. In fact, some of us probably need to be more okay with not knowing exactly why such and such is happening right now. What we do know is that God the Son himself did not stay above the fray, but took on flesh and suffered greatly for our salvation. And we know that he's gradually conforming us to himself. And I might not always feel like that knowledge is enough, but it is enough for now because we're being made like Christ. And there is actually no one happier or more content than the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him, the joy scorned the shame of the cross. And if we get to be like that, then eventually, to make an understatement, we'll be all right. Seeing him face to face and being made like him will be the thing that, as Pastor Malachi keeps on saying every Sunday, will make everything okay. Or as one of the Protestant reformers has put it when commenting on both Habakkuk and Job, the day will come that our Lord will make us able to understand the things that are hidden from us now. It is said that we know but partly and darkly, but when we become like him, we shall not only see him as he is, but also we shall understand the things that are not yet disclosed to us. This is the true sacrifice of praise, when we remain firm in this persuasion that God is not able to deceive nor to lie, even if it seems like he tricks us for a time. All right, that's verses 2 and 3. What do we need to know about God in order to keep going in the faith? Verse 4 will take us into what do we need to do in response. Let me read verse 4 once again. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. This is at the heart of the vision or promise that God lays out to us. The first part of the verse may seem really confusing. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Who's the he? Well, if we read through all of Habakkuk, we find the he, it's Babylon, or the famous king of Babylon, maybe Nebuchadnezzar, or anyone who imitates his way of life. He has a puffed up soul or an arrogant soul and will not make it when he has to face God. But the person who is righteous will live by faith. This verse gives us two very different responses to God. An arrogant one, where some refuse to submit to God and trust in themselves and revolve around themselves. Or on the other hand, a humble one, where someone receives God's promise in faith. So the main answer to our question, what do we need to do in response, is to humbly receive God's promises in faith. Now, when the Apostle Paul refers to this verse in his letters in the New Testament, this verse is a big deal for him to make the point that we do not become righteous before God or do not get accepted by God on the basis of our own works or our own merits. Instead, we're counted righteous or accepted by God by receiving his promises through faith, or by receiving Christ the Savior through faith. Let's think for a minute about how Paul implements Habakkuk 2:4 and Romans 1. You're welcome to turn there, but I'll read it for you. Romans 1:16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," Paul writes, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," quoting Habakkuk 2:4, "the righteous shall live by faith." The gospel saves because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Interpreters debate the meaning of the phrase "the righteousness of God," but one thing is clear, that in the book of Romans, the righteousness of God results in believers being justified or having the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. And according to Paul's point, according to Paul here, that point is confirmed by the message of Habakkuk 2:4. Also, listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3:11. He says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for," quoting Habakkuk 2:4, "the righteous shall live by faith." It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Paul uses a very important biblical Christian word here, justified, which is related to the word justification. To be justified, if you're a note taker, this is a useful thing to write down. To be justified is to be counted righteous or not guilty or forgiven before God so that you're not susceptible to God's judgment or condemnation. To be justified is to be counted righteous before God and to have the right to eternal life with God, both now and forever. What Habakkuk, together with Paul, teaches us is that someone is counted righteous, not guilty, by trusting in God's promises, particularly by trusting in Christ and all that Christ has done to take away our sins by his cross and resurrection. That's the good news. You do not have to earn your own way back to God. Christ has done the earning, and you must be counted righteous or accepted by God and gain the right to eternal life through trusting in Christ instead of yourself. That's a brief summary of the gospel. Christ has offered righteousness and eternal life to us, and we need to receive him and his gifts by trusting in him. When you do that, you cross over from being an enemy of God to being a friend and child of God. We should also acknowledge that in Habakkuk 2:4, together with it's quoted in Hebrews 10, Habakkuk 2:4 plus the way that it's quoted in Hebrews 10 gives us a sense that the faith by which we are saved or justified or accepted with God, it's a faith that perseveres. This faith is a faith that perseveres. That's why I said toward the beginning of the sermon that our passage has something for the person who's heard about being justified or accepted by God simply through faith in Christ, not by our own merits, and yet they've also heard that it's necessary to actively follow Christ and to do good works in the Christian life, and that person is wondering how all of that fits together. It's important to get clear on this because it could sound like a bait and switch scenario. Get in by grace. Oh, then you've got to stay in by earning God's favor all on your own all the time. Clarity on this point is crucial for becoming spiritually healthy. We're justified or forgiven by faith apart from our own works, and yet we're called to persevere, and we're even told it's necessary for Christians to do good works. For that, you could read, for example, Romans 6 or Galatians 6, 7 through 9, or James 2, 14 to 26. Well, the quotation of Habakkuk 2:4 in Hebrews 10 pushes us to reflect on this. So let me read for us from Hebrews 10, 37 and 38. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The wording or the sense of Habakkuk 2:4 is developed somewhat here. In a little while, God's vision or God's promise or God's Christ will come and will not delay. The righteous one, the one accepted by God, lives by faith. And if he or she shrinks back from Christ, from following Christ, God will not be pleased with that person. At first, it might seem like a lot to take in. I don't earn my justification or acceptance with God, yet if I turn away from God or from Christ, he will be displeased with me and will reject me. Well, let me set out three observations that will help us, I think, move forward here in a healthy way. The first one is this: God does require perseverance in faith in order for us to be saved in the end. God does require perseverance in faith in order for us to be saved in the end. That's how the author of Hebrews implements Habakkuk 2:4 in the passage we just looked at. But a second observation: perseverance is enabled by grace and is a matter of continuing to trust in Christ, not in ourselves. Perseverance is enabled by grace and is a matter of continuing to trust in Christ, not in ourselves. So perseverance is not a secret code word for, hey, now it's up to you to earn God's favor after all. Instead, perseverance is a matter of trusting in Christ for salvation, not merely once upon a time, but doing that day by day for the rest of our lives. There's no earning on our part. There's just an ongoing habit of trusting in the Savior who did the earning for us. We're beggars in God's economy, and perseverance in saving faith is continuing, like a beggar, to accept the bread of life for the rest of our days. That actually links up with how the author of Hebrews goes on to speak in chapter 11. He's quoted Habakkuk 2:4 toward the end of chapter 10, the righteous will live by faith. Then in chapter 11, verse 1, he defines the faith that the righteous live by. Chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He doesn't say faith is ultimately a matter of meriting God's favor on our own. He says, and I'm paraphrasing here a little bit, faith is taking hold of things hoped for, things not seen. We didn't see Christ while he was walking on earth, and we do not yet see him returning, so we trust the testimony of the gospel. We take hold of Christ in that way. And perseverance is a matter of continuing or not ceasing to receive and take hold of Christ. Now, what about the connection to obedience and good works in the Christian life? I'm glad you asked. Someone out there asked. I'm glad that you asked. The third observation, then. Faith, or persevering in faith, produces obedience to God and good works over time. Faith, or persevering in faith, produces obedience to God and good works over time. Faith, or persevering in faith, is not to be confused with merit. Also, although faith is an act of trusting, it's not a good work in the sense of something I do to benefit someone else. So what's the connection between faith and obedience, or faith and good works, then? They're related to each other as root and fruit. Faith is the root, good works are the fruit. I could say I use the gardening metaphor to make my gardening wife happy, but if I'm being honest, this is just how many theologians of the past talk about it. To think more on this, I want to commission the young people, both youth group young people, younger young people, go read the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, questions 60 to 64, talk about it with your family. It's very rich on this. Faith, or persevering in faith, produces obedience to God and good works over time. This is actually how the author of Hebrews, who has quoted Habakkuk 2:4, ends up linking faith and obedience. I won't have us go through all of Hebrews 11, but if you read it, you'll see that it's by faith that Abraham obeyed God. By faith, Moses obeyed God. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. By faith, the saints of the past did all kinds of things in the service of God. It is necessary for the Christian to live in obedience to God and to produce good works in the spiritual life. What that means, though, is not obedience and good works are necessary to merit God's favor or to merit justification. What it means is obedience and good works are necessary fruit and evidence of real faith in Christ. So, contrary to those who distort God's grace, we emphasize that we are justified or accepted by God through faith in Christ, not because of any righteousness of our own. Also, contrary to those who minimize the necessity of obedience and good works in the Christian life, we emphasize that real justifying or saving faith in Christ necessarily and over time produces the fruit of obedience and good works. Each of us will still battle against sin, and none of us can predict how high a fellow believer will reach on the good worksometer in the Christian life. But the point is, if someone claims to believe in Christ and does not show any willingness or desire to obey the Lord, we need to ask, or they need to ask, or if this is you, you need to ask whether there is faith in Christ there in the first place. So I take it that all of that is something we need to bear in mind in order to honor the teaching of Habakkuk 2:4 and how it shows up in Paul and the book of Hebrews. And it's something we need to bear in mind in order to have a healthy, sane spiritual life, both resting in the grace of God and persistently learning the way of obedience. If you can't have those two things, you can't be a healthy Christian. We've covered quite a bit of ground this morning, thinking through how Habakkuk helps us to approach God faithfully and honestly in a season of suffering and trouble and questions. We've thought through what we need to know about God in order to keep going in the faith, and also how we need to respond in faith and perseverance. Seems appropriate to me to point toward a couple of things to help us persevere in faith, and we'll finish up with these things, none of which will be absolutely brand new to you, and I'll mention each of them very, very briefly here. First, I would emphasize how important it is, again, to hear the Word of God preached faithfully Sunday by Sunday. I don't know how someone perseveres in trials and suffering without regularly hearing one of the Lord's under-shepherds, in our case, usually Pastor Malachi, opening up the Word of God to help us in the faith and take our eyes off of ourselves and put them back on Christ. We can link that to meditating on Scripture throughout the week. I'm sure that in this room there are 100 different strategies people have for making that happen. If you're thinking of memorizing passages that will help you with persevering, you might land on Psalm 23, for instance, or Romans 8, 28 to 39. Second, let me suggest that we will do well to take full advantage of the practices of baptism and the Lord's Supper in our church. Most of us in the room, or many of us in the room, I think, are already baptized. But the New Testament impresses on us, we should look back to our baptism as a picture of how God has cleansed us and made us new and claimed us as his own. One of the early Protestant reformers is famous for telling the devil to go away because I am baptized. I belong to Christ. Of course, we get the joy of seeing new baptisms take place in the life of the church, and we can gain fresh encouragement from those as well. And with the Lord's Supper, we'll be celebrating in a few moments. And according to 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord's Supper builds up our fellowship with Christ and with each other. As we see the bread and cup pointing to Christ and what he's done for us, we partake, we meditate on the truth that just as bread and drink bring us nourishment and gladness, so Christ is the bread of life, who nourishes us and will be our joy forever. In fact, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:17 in particular, the Lord's Supper builds up our communion with each other too. You can actually read that in the little weekly worship note in your bulletin. The Lord's Supper builds up our communion with each other too. So as we celebrate together, we can look around the room and have the sense that the Lord is providing brothers and sisters who will help support us and whom we need to help support as well. We're dealing with Hebrews 10, 37, and 38 earlier in the sermon. Let me read that again to close, but now with a special emphasis on the verse right after. Special emphasis on verse 39, a good verse to have ringing in our ears. Beginning in verse 37, it says, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Let's pray.